Have your Bible tonight, open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Before I trek to Alaska, last time we were together on a Wednesday night, we asked the question, why should you as a believer in Jesus Christ live for Him? And we're going to continue giving some answers to that particular question tonight. And the reality is that something's driving you. We're made that way. Something in the deepest recesses of your soul is causing you, motivating you to get up and to do something. And the question invariably is one. Sometimes we're aware of it, sometimes we're not. At times we know what we should be doing and yet we can stray from that and get caught up in the moment. But there is a fixed principle, even the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned when He walked on the earth. He said, where your treasure is, your heart is also. And so sooner or later, who you really are and what you really want rises to the top. It surfaces. And sometimes it causes you to compromise what you know to be true and right. Because we always pursue what we think has value on a personal level. And sometimes when we want it bad enough, we'll do whatever it takes. And sometimes we'll violate what we know to be true to get it, and there's a price to be paid there. In fact, that's really the principle behind every temptation. We evaluate and we think the reward is greater than the risk, and yet God has said that ultimately we reap what we sow, and He also said in Galatians 6, He's not going to be made a fool of, and so we need to be aware of that. But we all have a value system. And the question is, are we allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and infiltrate our thinking so that our value system is in line with the principles of grace and the principles of God's Word? That's the challenge we all face. Sometimes we have a value system based on what others may expect of us or even what we've come to understand from the Bible. But we always make decisions that are consistent with it in any given moment. And so that's the challenge. And thankfully, God has given us good and godly reasons to know what our value system should be and how we should redeem the time here. You know, salvation is a free gift, and you can take it, and it's yours forever. It's everlasting life. What a privilege it was for us to share that message in Alaska. And yet God wants you to think as His child in light of eternity and make decisions that are consistent with what He says has value. And so we began to look at some reasons why you should live for Jesus Christ and why that's a reasonable thing to do. And we'll repeat some of them and then go forward. In verse 15, we saw the first one of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul here, well, in verse 1, he said, you know what, we don't lose heart. We've received ministry from God. We've received mercy to do it. And so we're going to continue on in spite of any opposition we might have. But he mentions in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And so the bottom line in everything we do, really, should be recognizing that Jesus Christ is worthy to be glorified in our lives. And the bottom line for Paul was the glory of God. He was there to work toward that end, and he worked with the willing to that end. And yet we looked at some reasons why He's worthy to be glorified. And we saw it simply because of who He is and what He's done. And we can spend many hours going over those things. But we recognize even in the church when it's resurrected and glorified state in heaven, as going to mention in Revelation 4:11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Creation glorifies God. Psalm 19 makes it very clear. In fact, that's the very thing minimally that all men are going to be held accountable to. God says they're without excuse. When they stand before Him, simply looking at God's creation is enough for them to recognize that He's God and He's worthy of glory. We also saw, well, that's heaven's declared the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. We also saw that we're going to be glorifying God for His work on our behalf in redeeming us. Again, the church in glory, Revelation 5 says, and they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we're going to reign on earth. I mean, this is our future. Amen. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was innumerable, basically. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them." And I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And you know, mankind kind of recoils naturally when it comes to worship. And yet nothing is going to thrill you more. You're going to be complete in every way. And nothing's going to thrill you more than to honor the Savior. And so Paul here, in talking to the Corinthians, says, you know what? I don't care what you're doing. Whatever it is, whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, whatever you do, God's glory should be the very thing in view. And that changes everything. Because ultimately the battle is it about me or is it about God? That's what we wrestle with. I mean, Colossians 1 says, in all things, Jesus Christ should receive the preeminence. And yet you need to think about that, because you get up in the morning and you're thinking about how you're preeminent. And so if you don't stop and think on things above and realize that Christ is worthy, it becomes all the more challenging. I mean, did you think about giving God the glory this week? Or was your life consisted of just one thing after another? Things you got to do, people you got to see, bills you got to pay, whatever it is. It's easy to just get consumed with what's in front of us and miss the bigger picture. We also saw, secondly, that it's the only wise choice in light of eternity. Paul, again, working against... there were so many things working against him, and yet it never stopped. And in verse 16, he says, we don't lose heart. The outward man is taking a beating. The inward man, however, is being renewed day by day. See, for the glory of God, he pressed on. He knew he was decaying on the outside, and if you're paying attention at all, you recognize so are you. I mean, that's just the way it is. And yet, Paul said, I'm not going to focus there. Enough so he could say his affliction was light, and on a human level it was anything but light. He said it was momentary. In the light of eternity, it is momentary, but sometimes you're in the middle of it and it hurts. It seems like it never ends. But he recognized it was working for something. And I love how he states this. Far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. I mean, what's going on in your life in terms of hardship and everything else, God is designing to have tremendous value in light of eternity. It's working together for good. And God wants you to see it in that light. And if you actually stop and consider what Christ suffered for you so that you could escape the horrors of hell for all eternity, your affliction really is light. Regardless of what you might have to go through, it's light. You know, and Paul encourages me because he didn't, you know, our society as a rule puts an emphasis on the external and the physical, and he didn't give it a whole lot of thought, and that's becoming my modus operandi as well. You know, I never looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger, and I never will. And that's just fine, right? You know, I'm so encouraged, though, when I think of Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, mentioned with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And when you focus on that, whatever you have to suffer in the meantime, all of a sudden, just doesn't seem as bad. But it's an issue of focus, verse 18. He says, we're not looking at the things which are seen, because that can be very discouraging. But we're going to look at the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are eternal or are not seen are eternal. And so it's important, if you're going to choose to live for Christ, you need to focus on the eternal. Because it's easy for something temporary to float your boat, to get wrapped up in the nasty now. And so that which God again says has value in light of eternity is pushed to the side, or secondary at best. And so, you know, I had one conversation up in Alaska where the guy, his goal was not to be inconvenienced with life. And I'm thinking, you must be one miserable human being. How are you not inconvenienced with life? It's impossible. We also thirdly looked at the reality that we're going to give an account one day to our Savior. And Paul mentioned this in verse 5. We can drop down to verse 9. Well, we can pick it up in verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And he knew that he was going to get a new glorified body. He knew, verse 8, that he says, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He said in Philippians, to be with Christ was far better, and that's where his heart was. But he says in verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, our objective, whether with the Lord or absent from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. His objective was to see Christ glorified and to please Him. That was it. And you know, the world will always tell you to live for the nasty now and get you to believe that being with Christ really isn't going to be that much fun. You know, if I really believe that being with Christ is far better, I'm going to have the same mindset Paul does here. I'm going to make it my aim to be well-pleasing to Him. That's what it's designed to do. But Paul knew he was going to give an account. He has the explanatory 4 in verse 10. For we must all, and that includes all of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, so we have all, we have each one, may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul knew he was going to give an account, and it affected him in two ways. His personal objective with himself was to be well-pleasing to Christ. And secondly, it was to make a difference in someone else's life, because he said there in verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, that's the idea there, we persuade men. I'm going to, by God's grace, fulfill the ministry He left me here to do. And we trust that we're well-known to God and also well-known in your consciousness as well. That reality call caused Paul to redeem the time. He recognized that eternity was in every minute of every day. And that's where his focus was. And you know, God, there's much, the Bible, especially the New Testament, has much to say about being rewarded as God's child. Now again, you need to make a distinction between salvation and service for Christ. Salvation is a gift paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God wants to reward you. It was just a privilege to tell many people that salvation was the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus the Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And notice, it's not what you do, it's a gift from God. It's not a work that you have reason to boast. And the reason is, of course, because of what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Sin, a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in Him. A great exchange. It's fun to watch teenagers who think they're relatively good, and you tell them, if you're 15 years old and you sin just 5 times a day, that's 27,500 sins. And they go, ooh. That's a big number when you're 15. It's a big number, period. But God says, I got a deal for you. I'll take your sin and exchange it for Christ's righteousness. That's what it's about. Christ knew no sin. He was sinless. He was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And He came and offered Himself as the final sacrifice for sin to take it away so we could become the righteousness that is required so we can go to heaven. Jesus paid a debt He did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And so on that cross, He bore the wrath of God. God's anger, judgment, punishment, and hatred towards sin was poured out on Him. I mean, works of any kind, the best you have to offer God is a filthy rag. They can't make you righteous before God. In fact, Hebrews 6 says you need to change your mind about your works and recognize that they cannot save you. Jesus died for my sins. That's when everything becomes personal. Many conversations up there would explain the difference between knowing Christ died, historically, and then knowing Christ died for me personally is all the difference in salvation, that he was dying in my place, paying my sin. Thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished. Our sin debt's been paid." And so as you as an individual who stand before God minus righteousness, dead to God in your trespasses and sins, and worthy of eternal hellfire, need to see who Jesus Christ is, that he was a perfectly righteous man, never sinned in any way, shape, or form, and yet he took upon himself your sins and mine in love, paid for them in full, rose again, and the moment you trust him, that righteousness that he has is put to your account. You are now qualified to heaven, and now God can declare you righteous. That's what the term justified means. All free by the grace of God. It's just wonderful. That's wonderful. But then you become a new creation in Christ. You are entered into, the Bible says, a race. In fact, Christian life is likened to a number of things. A running race, an athlete wrestling, a warrior fighting, a boxer in the ring, a mason building. And the goal for every believer, and the goal for anyone even on a human level in a race, is to finish the race. And so as a new creation in Christ, God wants you to think in those terms. I'm here to run my race and to finish it. And I can only do that by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And this is why we're told in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And notice the word rewarder there. God will reward you when you humbly and diligently seek him. And when you walk by faith and allow Christ who reproduce his life in you and through you and give you the proper mindset, he's going to reward you. Here's some examples. Luke 6:35 and 36, love your enemies. This is what Christ was doing on the cross when he asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. You ever give something away, expecting to get repaid in some way? If you're willing to do this, the promise is your reward. Will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. For God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You want to honor the Savior and be rewarded? By the grace of God and the love of Christ, be kind to those you'd rather punch out. Right there. You can be merciful because guess what? Your Father's been really merciful with you. He's been really merciful with me. Very, very important. That's even true of prayer. That's done heartily is unto the Lord. He says, you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father sees and seeks and rewards you openly. And he was saying this in contrast to the Pharisees that prayed in public so everyone would stand up and take notice. Thank you very much. This is true when it comes to your labor in the Lord. He said, who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But ministers. They're simply ministers from whom you believe. As the Lord gave each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Your willingness to be used, however God would direct, God wants to reward. He does it in you and through you. We're told in Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Every believer has an inheritance in heaven. There's a positional component to that, just being in Christ, and yet there's a reward component based on your willingness to live for him. And he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. You'll miss out on the rewards he could have had you been willing to live for him. And it comes down to even the simple service. Matthew 10, Christ said, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he shall by no means lose his reward. Notice he kind of minimalizes it here. Bare minimum. Nothing escapes God's view. Nothing. You do something that is in the mind of someone else trivial, and they run you into the ground for it, God says, I got you covered. Right there. But motives are going to be an issue. Take heed that you not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He says later, you've received your reward right there. If you're doing it so everyone stands up and takes notice, you lose the reward that God wants to give you for it. Again, motives are important. They're crucial. In fact, it says here, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, the motives, and reveal the counsel of your heart, how you were really thinking when you did it. And then each one's praise will come from God. In other words, God is going to actually praise you for your willingness to let Him work in you and through you and do something in His name. These are designed to be motivations for us to live for our Savior. It's amazing. In fact, notice where greatness is found. Disciples on the way to the cross were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great, you want to be great? You've got to be a servant. Servanthood equals greatness. The world says great people should be served. Jesus has got an opposite value system. And if you want to be first, you have to be a slave, and a slave to all. Well, I guess we'll have none of that, right? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. And His service in the will of God results in Him being exalted to the highest place in the universe. And He wants, again, to duplicate that mindset into you and to me. And so if you want the primary place in heaven, become a slave. And you know, and suffering for Christ is going to be rewarded. In Luke 6, we have, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, you're going to laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and then when revile you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Because your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner the fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, that's rich spiritually, for you've received your consolation. In other words, I'm rich, I don't need anything from God, thank you very much. I'm covered, so to speak. Moses understood this principle. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had the world by the tail. He was on top of the world. And he said, so what? He made a different choice. He made a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Is not the battle in America right there? That's the battle for all our time. It's so easy. And there's nothing. It's not like these things he was doing were immoral. They were just outside of the will of God for him. So he had this mindset, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? How could he? Because he looked for the reward. He had an eternal perspective that recognized what truly had value in life, and he allowed that to direct his steps. And in doing so, he suffered. He suffered. You know, the last thing Jesus says in the book of Revelation, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me, to give, and the word forgive in the Greek is give back, to everyone according to his work. It's all over the place, isn't it? And so let's not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever I sow in life, I'm going to reap. And if I sow to my flesh, I get corruption and loss of reward. If I sow to the Spirit, I'm going to reap a quality of life that's consistent with everlasting life and a reward. So what's the admonition? Let's not grow weary. Because to do the right thing often comes with a price on some level. And in due season, we shall reap if we don't lose heart. And that reaping might not take place until eternity. But it will. This principle is true in time. It's also true in eternity. It's amazing. Last one I'm going to mention here. John, admonishing the saints, says, look to yourselves that we don't lose those things we've worked for, that we may receive a full reward. Do you kind of get the impression that God wants your life to count? He wants your life to count. And so all these incentives are in here so that we see life from the proper perspective and make decisions that are consistent with redeeming the time. And part of that is gratitude. Gratitude. Because of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us in salvation. Continue on here in chapter 5. Paul says, we don't commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. In other words, the Corinthians were so impressed with the other preachers that were exalting themselves, and they were hot dogs, and they were flashy, and all the rest of it. And he says, don't focus there. Hey, if we're beside ourselves, you think we're nutcases, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. We're doing this for you. And what compels us? Well, it's the love of Christ that compels us. We judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live, and that's a description of believers, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What was Paul motivated by? The love of Christ. And if you're saved here tonight, you're alive in Christ. And the admonition here is not for you to live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. And again, it's not guilt. It's gratitude. It's gratitude. I mean, if you've ever been in dire straits, and someone was willing to give them all for you so you could escape whatever straits you were in, you're going to have gratitude. And that's what Christ did for us. We couldn't have been in worse dire straits. And Christ gave his all so we could escape the horrors of hell for free. And that should delight your heart. Christ did that so you could live. And that's why daily you should commune with your Savior and thank him every day that he was willing to do that for you so that you could live. And that should be the motivation for you to present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, saying, you know, Lord, I want to do your will today. I want to do your will today. Sometimes it's, you know, people pray to God when they want him to come through for them when they got their fingers stuck in a pencil sharpener. And that's it. And, you know, I picked out the song tonight, Count Your Many Blessings. Do you stop and count your blessings? You know, by default, whether we're aware of it or not, and we all do this to different degrees at different times, but we tend to complain about something every day, right? And, if I got up in the morning and said, you know what, Lord, I can get up and walk today. And I've got food to eat. And I've got the freedom to honor you. And I can thank, the list goes on and on and on. Right? Do you ever just thank him? And allow that, what he's done for you in love, to be a motivation for you? You know, because there's many, again, that have a wrong view of God's love. It's kind of an immature love. You know, sometimes teenagers have an immature love. Mom and Dad, if you really love me, you let me go with my friends to this thing. Right? I heard someone clear their throat. I mean, isn't that how it is? If you love me, God, you'll do this for me. I mean, that's painful to even say. Right? You know, and as a believer, you can say, you know what, Lord, why am I stuck with this lot in life? Well, everyone's stuck in some lot in life. And you might not like your lot, but you know what? It could be that God knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, he does. And if you're supposed to be in a different lot, you'll be in that different lot. And his grace is going to be sufficient whatever lot you're in. But sometimes we think, only if this was different, God, then I'd be happy. Wait a minute. I forgot that your happiness was the bottom line. Is that the bottom line, right? You know, either Jesus does all things well and he was the end from the beginning. I mean, if God is for you, who can be against you? You know, I got to think of a new illustration. My wife will probably remind you. When Allison was 2 years old, on the front porch, we had lived on Superior Street, very busy street. We loaded up the car in the front and we had kids. And so I made her, she wanted to come to the car with me. I made her stand on the porch until I loaded everything up. And she just said, "What?" Crying. Well, she didn't quite understand if she ran out in the street and got killed, it wouldn't go well for her. So I just said, "You know what? You just got to stand there." And if you know my daughter Allison, you can envision all this. But she didn't have enough maturity to recognize that I had her best in mind in that scenario. And so, why can't I have it differently? Right? You know, God demonstrated his own love toward you, and while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And his love isn't diminished in any way, shape, or form from that act. It's only increased. Right? So that's the love of Christ is to motivate us. Christ took our sin upon himself in love. And he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you, which includes suffering, thank you. But he wants your life to count. And so when you focus on the love of Christ, something that you might deem is to be inconvenient might not be so inconvenient when you evaluate in light of who Christ is and what he's done, right? In fact, I wonder oftentimes why God bothers with me. I mean, do you recognize your unworthiness? For me to stand here and demand something from God that I think I'm entitled to? I'm surprised a lightning bolt doesn't hit me, even just saying it. But he understands that. He knows that, right? And so the motivation would be, "Oh, gee, I got to serve Christ. I got to go to church tonight. No. Like I told my kids growing up, the will of God isn't something you have to do, it's something you get to do. Two different perspectives, right? Did I ever say that to you? I said it to Mark. I don't know if I said it to you, but I definitely said it to Mark. Better. Oh, mercy. Reason number 5. It's because of who you are in Jesus Christ and the privileges you have as an ambassador for Christ. You're in the Lord's army. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, we know him thus no longer. So if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Why? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we are to now view people the way Christ views people. It's easy to view people on a physical level, and, you know, my neighbor, I hope he moves because he annoys me, but no. My neighbor is a soul that Christ died for, and it's my privilege to give him the gospel. We're to look at one another as God sees one another. We're to love one another with a pure heart fervently because Christ loves us with a pure heart fervently. We're to see the unsaved, again, we should expect the unsaved to live like the unsaved. And they can't help it but be selfish. And so to expect them not to be selfish is the wrong expectation. What they need is a Savior. What your coworker, who might annoy you to death, needs is a Savior. Because we're a new creation, right? And you have a privilege as a new creation in Christ to be an ambassador for Him. You know, I've said several times over the years, I don't know why God chose you and me as His ambassadors. But I know the reason why is because He wants our life to count. He says, wow, I want to give you an opportunity to make a difference for me and be my mouthpiece. Obviously, He could have used angels. He could have used someone that was going to do the job well. But He wants us to be part of the process, part of the program. You get to tell someone else about Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And He works in us and through us by grace to see that through. You know, a guy from the who lives in Seward and works and occasionally stops in the mission, we asked Scott for help, and he came up, and he'd never done surveys before. He's calling people, and he sits down next to me, and he sees it, and he's almost in tears watching people get saved. And then finally I said, well, it's your turn, young man. And he does it, and the kid he does get saved. And this kid, he couldn't have been any more thrilled. He was in tears when we all left. He was just so privileged to be able to give out the gospel. And he wants his life to count for Christ. It was just really special. And he saw it as a privilege. And the Lord used him, and he was just tickled pink. It's just wonderful. I mean, the Spirit of God is in you trying to get you to see that it's a privilege to give out the gospel. Because your flesh might think, well, they might think I'm a fruitcake. Right? No, you're in Christ, you're new creation in Christ, and how God sees you is infinitely more important than how someone else sees you. Just imagine them going to hell, and they think you're a fruitcake. Let's see if we can weigh out the difference there. You know? I mean, as an ambassador, obviously I've used this before too. If the president called you up and says, I want you to be my ambassador to Canada. Well, you might not like Canada, but if it was Canada or whatever. You think, the concept of being asked to be an ambassador is, I mean, what a privileged position to go represent the United States' interests in Canada. And Jesus says, listen, your citizenship is in heaven. I'm going to send you down. I've left you here on this foreign soil, if you will, as an ambassador to tell others that God's got a place for them in heaven if they're willing to take it. They can have a citizenship in heaven as well. I mean, obviously, it's an honor to be an ambassador on a human level. How much more so even on a spiritual level? God wants to use us. Amazing, isn't it? And so these are some really good reasons. You know, Ecclesiastes, the message of Ecclesiastes is that, how does Pastor Roxer say it? Apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. You know, as a believer, I'm trying to find all my satisfaction in something temporal. It's a big swing and a miss. I don't care what you're up to, it's going to get old. It's going to get old. You know, these people that live in Alaska can't help, they preach Alaska. I'm thinking, I can't wait to get out of here and get home. It rains every day. I got to see the sun. But a lot of it's just, I mean, how many moose can you bag? How many salmon can you catch? I mean, I don't know. I got to think about where I am here. You know, if you think about it, everything you try to squeeze out of life outside of Christ ultimately is shallow. I mean, the unsaved, they look forward to it, one event, it happens, and they get a high, and then it's like, well, now what do we do? Right? Well, it's the next event. It's the next event, and so they're stuck. It's really a shallow existence. It just is. You know, a large part of the world is just trying to figure out how to live day to day, let alone, you know, what kind of car can I drive and what kind of house can I buy? You know, the things that we might get all bent out of shape over. It's not even on their radar screen. Right? And so he continues on here, chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him plead with you to receive the grace of God, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And this we use this verse 2 for salvation first tense, but the application is for second tense. And except the time I have heard you in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Second tense salvation. You know what? You can make today count. Today's a good day to start yielding to the Lord. Today's a good day. I mean, right? Today's a good day to start living for the Savior. You know, a lot of young people, I remember the years I've dealt with college kids, a lot of them have this idea, you know, when I get out of college and when I get a job and when I, you know, or when I get married, and when, then I'll change my priorities and I'll allow the Lord to adjust my life so I can, you know what? I don't want to say unequivocally, no, you won't, but no, you won't. I mean, you might, but, you know, the issue is you're here and now and you can make this moment count. If you're waiting for your ship to come in before this all happens, it's a trap. And he explains here to the Corinthians that, you know what, this is, you know, it's not a bed of roses, chapter, verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry be not blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And what's part of the package? Well, in much patience and much tribulation, in needs and distresses and stripes. Well, I don't know about the stripe thing. In imprisonments, I don't know about that either. And tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet we are not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. It's an issue in perspective, right? And I was 5:30 this morning. I'm all out of whack. I couldn't sleep. So I listened to Haven today again, and they talked about this. He's going over preachers of old, and this preacher from lived on a Scottish isle, got saved as a boy, and he became a missionary, and he memorized huge parts in the New Testament. I mean, memorized. And so when he's in prison, they took his Bible away. It didn't faze him at all. They had it all right here. I'm thinking, where's that verse again? He had it all right here. I just thought, wow. He spent time memorizing and memorizing and memorizing, and God used him mightily. But I mean, you read this, it says here, we got needs. How about sleeplessness? Verse 5. Well, God wants me to get my beauty rest, doesn't he? Not that I don't need it, but he says, food, without food. You know, what he's saying here is that if you're going to really live for Christ, there's going to be a price to be paid. You know, and there's a price to be paid if I choose to pursue the world, there's always a price to be paid, right? Like frustration, self-deception, dissatisfaction, loss of reward in heaven. Someone has said that the greatest failure is to be successful in something that doesn't matter. Now, if you pursue Christ, there's a different price to pay. Might be falsely accused. Here he's mentioned some things that are obviously discomfort. You got tribulations, you got needs, distresses, you got stripes, imprisonment, sleeplessness, you're laboring, you're going without food. But it's going to be worth it all. You know, I think of these world-class athletes and the regimens they stick to and the sacrifices they make, and yet when they're doing them, they don't even consider them sacrifices. because they have a greater goal. And if I've got this great goal to see Christ honored in my life, I'm not even going to see the difficulty of something as a sacrifice. I mean, mothers that love their children sacrifice sleep and a whole lot of other stuff. And though they might be tired at times, and even some of these things might apply, they recognize that it's worth it, and they are motivated by love, and they do it. And yet these, you know, Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians, the unsaved do this for a crown that fades away. And yet, if we serve Christ according to His grace and in His power, the reward lasts forever. Right? See, there's actually a greater cost in not serving Christ than serving Christ. Have you thought about that? I mean, in light of eternity, is anyone going to care how much money you made? None of it's going with you. Right? But your service to the Savior in love, motivated by the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God, goes on for all eternity. Everything has a cost, though. You just got to recognize what your value system is. Then it all makes sense. Right? When you think of the early church, all they had to do was say, Caesar is God. That's all they had to do. Ain't going to do it. Off with your head then. God will understand, right? They wouldn't say, Caesar is God. This is what Jim Elliot said, and he left this earth as a young man. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, it's funny, when people would not bow to Caesar, that caused the unsaved to say, what does he have that is so valuable and amazing that he's not going to say Caesar is God? I want what he has, because they knew that life was empty. I mean, I've heard where people are getting fed to the lions, and people come out of the stands and trust Christ and get fed to the lions with them. Now, Jesus said this is an incentive. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. You know, you get brothers and sisters in Christ that are going to go on forever. I got brothers and sisters in Myanmar that are dear. They message me on Facebook. They long to see us again. And because of the situation over there, we'll probably never see them again on this earth. But they're just thrilled that we came over there and shared the gospel and taught them principles of grace, and they're sharing them with others. I got brothers and sisters everywhere. I've been to foreign lands. It's all by the grace of God. I mean, this is how God wants us to think. And He's saying here, there's spiritual resources available, verse 6 and 7. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. He's saying, you know what? God's grace is sufficient. Verse 8 and verse 9 remind us that people are going to think that you're honorable and people are going to think you're not. It says by honor, by dishonor. People are going to make up things about you and say evil things about you, evil report. Others are going to give you a good report. Some are going to charge you as being a deceiver, yet true. You're not going to be well known to the world, but you're going to be well known to God. Right? You won't be well known or received or appreciated in worldly circles, but be a different story in Christ's circle. Dying is, behold, we live chastened, but we're not killed. And you know, there's sorrow involved. There's sorrow involved on a human level, but you know what? We're always rejoicing in Christ. Don't have a dime to our name, yet, wow, what a privilege we get to make many rich. We don't have anything, yet we possess all things in Christ, all things that have eternal value. Is it worth it? Boy, what a privilege to give someone the gospel and they get saved so they can possess all things in Christ. Verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. In other words, we're always our own worst enemy, aren't we? Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Will you listen to what I'm saying here? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship is righteous with lawlessness? What communion is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's go on. That's it. We have these promises. God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for us. We can redeem the time. This is the verse we went over in Alaska during devotions. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? You know, there's a lot of things that we might stand before Christ and the big old in vain stamp's going to come out. Well, that was a waste of time. But the one thing that will never get that is your labor. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? So let's focus and let the mercies of God motivate us so we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is the only reasonable thing to do. Don't be conformed to this world. The world's constantly trying to pressure you and conform you, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this just a reminder to see things in light of eternity, to see things in light of who you are and who we are in Christ, and to recognize what the Word of God says has value, and that our value system in time can be conformed to your value system in light of eternity. Thank you for all these incentives. I pray that we would just think on things above and even ponder some of the things said here tonight, and with joyful and thankful hearts present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. To see it as a privilege to be your child, your ambassador, to allow you to work in us and through us so that the time can be redeemed for your glory, as you are so worthy of that. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you that He willingly and lovingly went to the cross on our behalf and took the wrath of God in our stead and then exalted us to a position in Christ that is unmatched. Help us to put these things together, moment by moment, walking by faith. And when the dust settles and the smoke clears, may Christ be honored and glorified. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.